May be seated. Good morning and welcome to Veritas. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Lockhart and I'm the lead pastor here at Veritas East. So glad to be able to worship with you again this morning. And, this, as Nick said, we're kind of entering now really into the Christmas season in full force. And, I was struck this week by all of the commercials that came across the radio, you can go here and get this sale, you go here and get this sale and buy this. And it's very interesting. I heard some stats from one of the people on the radio who said that this year the average adult in America will spend about $850 on gifts for other people. Now, that's the average. That means that some people are going to spend zero and others are going to spend about $1,700. I mean, that is ridiculous, but I'm not too guilty, or I'm not too innocent, rather, because we spend some money on our kids, all right? So I understand it's the part of the season. It's something to look forward to. It's exciting. What is interesting, though, one of the things that they mentioned was that people will also spend, on average, about $130 on themselves this Christmas season. Take advantage of the sales, I guess. It's different if you're giving to yourself. But Christmas is here, and it's interesting. We're going into this season as a church in preparation for the Christmas Eve service. So excited about that. Looking forward to all of those things. We have the Christmas Eve fellowship after that. There's sign-up sheets on the back. You can sign up and, bring your favorite Christmas cookie. Show off your baking skills a little bit. That's something else we can look forward to. We're not having the first Sunday potluck this week because we just had Thanksgiving meal. But then again, we'll have the fellowship at the end of this month for Christmas Eve. So a lot of stuff going on all around Christmas. And this Sunday, we get to talk about Isaiah 6. It's not Christmas. This is not a Christmas message. But we're thankful for all of the scripture, right? This is the second week in our sermon series in the book of Isaiah. We'll be in this through April, working our way through the writings and the sayings of this prophet, everything that he communicated to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the people in Jerusalem. So I hope and I pray that if you did get one of these bookmarks that has the passages on it that we'll be working our way through. Last week, it was in the bulletins. I believe we may have some more. I'm not sure if there's any back there on the Connect table. But if you didn't get one and you want one, let us know, and we'll make sure that we get you one of these. That way, you can read. We're jumping from chapter 1 to chapter 6 today. So we're not going to go through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. But if you read through them in preparation for this week, you get all of that content and everything that the Lord can bless us with those chapters as well. All right, so we pick up chapter 6. And again, I mentioned it last week, Isaiah is recording what the Lord has done in his life, but this book is not necessarily written chronologically. So Isaiah chapter 6 comes after chapters 1 through 5 in the book, but that's an editing thing. That's something that he did when he put this together. He put his call, his commission to be a prophet, which happened first, here in chapter 6. And so we pick up kind of looking back, and he's marked this timestamp of the year that King Uzziah died. Now, a couple of quick points of introduction. Uzziah reigned well for the majority of his, pregnancy. He reigned well for the majority of his reign and his rule as king. That might be prophetic for somebody in here, I'm not sure. But he'd pretty much left Judah in a relatively prosperous state, okay? Now, the last 10 years of his reign, because of a sin that he committed, he was declining. He was struggling through leprosy. His body was literally falling apart. And so the last 10 years of his reign, his son Jotham was actually sitting on the throne before King Uzziah actually died. Now, I said everything was beginning to fall apart, not just with Uzziah, but, I mean, the southern kingdom was now beginning to follow in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been given over to idolatry. The southern kingdom, Judah, was beginning to follow in their footsteps and do many of the same types of things. But even beyond that, now the surrounding world powers, the other nations around them, including the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, and Syria, and now Assyria, are starting to set their sights on the southern kingdom. and on Jerusalem and on the temple and everything that's there. So everything is beginning to fall apart here as Isaiah is beginning his ministry. Now, before we go any further, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you again, Lord, for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's familiar to us, to many of us, and I pray, God, that you would help us to maybe take a step back and just look at this for what it is. Look at this as the Word of God, not just something that's recorded in history, but an actual occurrence in a man's life and your impact on him, that we might be able to look for what it means to us as we work our way through this passage. As always, God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would speak to your people today in the same way that you've spoken to me with this passage. Thank you for being our God and making us your people. We love you and we trust you for everything that will happen today. May you be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so three points this morning. And the first one, I'm not going to lie, I've been like excited about this first point all week long. All right, the first point is a holy God. See, Isaiah sees three things. Three things come to kind of impact him. He's impacted by the holiness of God. He's impacted then by his distance from God. And then he's impacted by this message that he has to take out to the people. So the first point, a holy God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now it's interesting that Isaiah would start this. His time stamp was not in the year I began my ministry or in the year that King Jotham took the throne. Instead, he marked it with the year that King Uzziah died. This is extreme. Like, remember, this is a man. This is Isaiah. This is somebody like me and you. This is extremely impactful for him. That in the year that his king died, he saw the real king high and lifted up, alive, reigning on the throne. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah's father was brother to the king. That's Jewish tradition. Okay, now that's secondary sources. That's what I've noticed as I was studying this. I didn't look it up myself. But the Jewish tradition says that Isaiah's father was brother to the king, which would mean that Isaiah probably had access to the inner court. Isaiah probably had access to the king. He probably knew the king. He probably knew what happened to the king. He probably knew, just as growing up, seeing what happened 10 years prior, he probably knew, you can read it in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 20, excuse me, 16 through 21. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21 is the record of what King Uzziah did. He presumed that he could go and make an offering of incense on the altar instead of a priest. You would think he might have learned something from Saul, 3 kings prior, okay? But no, he did it. He thought that he could go do this thing, and God, in response to that, he didn't even do it just because of what Uzziah did. But when Uzziah got angry that the priest chastised him about it, that's when God judged him. If he had responded in humility, God may not have done that. But he got angry, and God struck him with leprosy. Isaiah probably knew that. He probably knew what was going on to this king that he looked up to for 52 years, 52 years. See, we think in terms of presidents. Our presidents will reign for 4 years, 8 years max, and then we're free. And we say, okay, he didn't do it right, so let's get somebody else in here, all right? 52 years. Most of the people, most of Isaiah's contemporaries, and especially Isaiah himself, that's all they knew. Many of them, that's the only ruler that they knew. Uzziah came into reign when he was 15 or 16 years old. Young guy, and it wasn't like, okay, your dad died, so you got the throne. No, he was ready. People saw leadership in him, and he stepped into this, and he led so well for 40 years. And so Isaiah was likely looking to him, looking to the king for his thought of what splendor looks like. What does all look like? Who's the one that I should be looking to for direction and for guidance and for greatness and for glory and things to worship and maybe even be jealous about? He was probably a little bit jealous of the king that he knew. Man, he's so smooth, so cool, got so much good stuff. Man, it's kind of the way that we might act when we get jealous of people that are successful around us. Man, that would be great if I could be like that. Isaiah probably even felt a little bit of that as he looked at his great king. And this passage lets us in on a critical moment in Isaiah's life, because the one that he had been looking to for all of those great things is suddenly now gone. And the God that he should have been looking to has transitioned from just being a theoretical God that he probably knew and probably worshiped. Because remember, he was just a guy. He wasn't a prophet at this point. Probably worshiped him. But he was kind of just the God of our fathers. The God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God there. And especially after 200 years of the divided kingdom, things weren't like they used to be. The God that delivered our fathers out of Egypt. But now, he transitions from God being that to being a very real God, being his God. He's looking at the throne. This is a vision. He's not actually taken up to heaven, but he's looking into the throne room of God, and he sees God high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and he's, Alistair Begg said it like this. He said, "Why didn't you describe anything about God?" He describes everything else that's going on around, but he doesn't describe God. Well, more than likely, it's because he got in there and said, "Whoa!" And all he could do is just bow and look down, and he's looking at everything else that's going on, and it's hitting him that he's in the presence of God. He didn't say, "Hey, you, whatever you are with the six wings, come here. Who is that up there?" He knew where he was. He knew what was going on. And he was in awe. And all he could do was talk about how his robe, which was a sign of a king's greatness and his glory and his power, how it was just filling the temple. Not like King Uzziah, who, before he died, his robe might have made it to the floor. God's robe was filling the temple. And these amazing creatures are flying around and they're saying this thing that's just repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the other one calls back, "Holy, holy, holy." And they just keep going back and forth. And he's like, "Whoa." Like not W-O-A, like, "Whoa, dude." Like it's different "whoa." This is "whoa" is a curse on himself. We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. But this is what Isaiah is seeing. And his response to this is amazing. Real quick, point of instruction. In Hebrew, in order to express the importance or the value of something, in that language, they will repeat a word. One of my favorite examples of this is one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26:3. "And you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That perfect peace in Hebrew is shalom, shalom. They just double up on the word and say, it doesn't get any better than this. This is peace. This is the peaciest of peace. Okay? That's kind of what that they do in the Hebrew language. Kind of like the way we say, "No, for real," or like, I don't know, I'm trying to think of, like if someone, you're trying to get someone's attention, you say, "No, listen, listen." All right? That's what we do to our kids. That's verily, verily. We see that in other places in Scripture. So that's the Hebrew language. Now, what they did here, this is so amazing. Holy, 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 kadosh, the Hebrew word kadosh, by itself simply means completely other, set aside completely for a specific purpose or work or quality or character, unlike anything else, infinitely unique. Amen. And God isn't just infinitely unique. He's not completely set apart, but his completely set apart, infinitely uniquedness is infinitely unique and completely set apart. And it's not even just doubled up, holy, holy. It's infinitely, completely, uniquely set apartedness is infinitely, completely, uniquely set apart, which is infinitely, completely, uniquely set apart. Are you blown away by the holiness of God? This is what Isaiah is being ushered into. He's blown away by this. And so now, no longer is he just believing in who God is, but he is seeing God. He he is experiencing God. And the angel said, the whole earth is full of his glory. The Hebrew word for glory there means weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, weight. Heaviness. The whole earth is full of God's weight. This is a word or a concept of God's permanence. The fact that there is no, everything else on earth is lighter than God and can go away. But the whole earth is full of God's glory. The problem is, for most of us, we don't view God that way. God is still just kind of theoretical. God is still kind of just a concept. And I'm not, this isn't an insult, I'm in this boat. I mean, we talk about God's holiness, and it's kind of, well, yeah, I mean, he's holy. Of course he's holy, he's God. But it's minimized. Instead of just kind of being blown away and recognizing there is nothing like God, and transitioning him from being a concept or a belief, which is pretty light, and just kind of fitting him in with all of our other beliefs and all of our other concepts that are also equally light and can kind of be pushed around by other things, instead of just saying, okay, wait a minute. You are the God that created the universe and holds all things together by the power of your word? I mean, this is the God that we're talking about. And it's when we experience God truly and we're blown away by his holiness and blown away by his glory that he transitions from being a belief to being our real God. And when that happens, our priorities get changed. Our other beliefs get changed. Our other concepts and things that we hold to get changed. The reality of our life, what we think is real and what we think is right and what we think is actually going on, gets changed. And so the question this morning is, when was the last time that we were actually blown away, just kind of sat back and pondered the holiness of God, the true holiness of God, not what we might think about God? Because what we think about God may not necessarily be true. It's quiet. That's okay. What we think about God might be skewed or shifted by our emotions, how we feel about how things are happening in our lives. Maybe skewed or shifted by the lies that we've heard for years and years and years, things that we're being bombarded with day after day after day, that God is not real. He's not even there. Remember this as a kid? It's raining, it's pouring. Old man is snoring. He's just an old man up there somewhere, dying of old age, some deity somewhere that you don't really know. Maybe he really is a genie in a bottle, baby. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But these are the things that impact our hearts, and we start to think about God and his holiness and the way we interact with him and the way we live and do our lives day to day to day. I'm not wagging a finger at you guys. I'm in this boat. It just, instead of just being gripped by the greatness of God, I stole that from James MacDonald. Excellent sermon series if you've never heard it. James MacDonald, Walk in the Word, Gripped by the Greatness of God. So the problem, again, we tend to look at God instead of the fact that he's perfect, completely perfect, no one else or nothing else like him. We start to look at him in human terms, the way that we think that things should be done. And if you're hurting today and you're struggling today with something that has happened, many of us are struggling with things that happened decades ago, and we're asking God why or why not. And that's real, and God knows and understands that. But please don't lose sight of this fact. We'll get to this when we get to Isaiah 55. God is completely holy. He is completely other. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's not a cop-out. This is God saying, this is who I am. Trust me. Trust me. And he proves this to Isaiah when we look at this second point. Isaiah comes from this experience and hearing repeatedly, holy, holy, holy. I mean, like the doorposts are shaking and everything's going crazy. And he's blown away by this experience. And we see that he was stricken by this and ended up being humbled. Not humiliated, but humbled. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called in the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's his response? I have no business being here whatsoever. These things, which their eyes are covered, which means that they don't, first of all, are covering their eyes so that they can't look at God. They know that they don't deserve to look at God. And they don't need to see where they're going because God's going to tell them where to go. And they're good with that. And so their feet are covered, which is a sign of them saying, I'm not going to try to start walking and going anywhere other than where you want me to go, God. So you tell me where to go and I'll fly there and do what you've said. This is what the seraphim are saying. And Isaiah is looking at them and he's saying, they are calling him holy. I don't belong here. Isaiah's response was a clear understanding of his guilt. He was completely unholy. And this woe is me here in chapter 6, he's put this in after the woes that he's called out to Jerusalem and Judah in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Real quick. I mean, he's saying, you know, I am just as deserving of this woe, this curse. Woe means curse. So I'll just hit you with this. He's handing out woes like popsicles, man. I mean, he's in Isaiah 3:11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. And again, in chapter 5 here. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood in verse 18. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. He's handing these things out like, woe to you and to you. And you know what? You get a double popsicle. I'm not even going to split yours up. He's hitting them left and right. And then in chapter 6, he says, woe to me. And he's put this in here so that people would be able to see he's not claiming to be better, right? One of my favorite lines from a song, I'm not looking down from so high because I know that there but by the grace of God would go I. Okay, this is Isaiah here. He's like, I'm in the same boat as everybody else. Woe again is a curse. He's saying, I deserve to be dead. I deserve nothing but punishment. He proclaimed a curse on himself because of his experience with God. And he says here, I am lost in the ESV. Other translations say, I am undone or I am ruined. What's the point? I deserve complete, utter punishment. And this isn't, I'm lost, like I don't know where to go from here. He is saying, I am completely lost. This is the same lost from Luke 19. Remember Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a little man. He climbed up in a tree. So this is Zacchaeus. He's trying to see Christ coming. And as Christ comes by, Christ looks up and says, come down. I need to come to stay at your house. So he goes Jesus goes to his house. And Zacchaeus says, look, half of all of what I have, I'm giving away. And if I've done anybody wrong, I'm going to repay them fourfold. And what did Jesus say? He says, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Not that which was cheap, or that which was stingy, or that which was selfish or greedy, that which was lost. This is the same lost. This is after Jesus proclaims that salvation has come to this house. This is what Isaiah is saying. This is a picture into Isaiah's heart. He understands that he is completely deserving of death. He wants to be able to join into the song, but he can't. He is so blown away by the holiness of everything else that's happening around him, he realizes that he cannot join in with this song. He's saying that it's his lips. But we know Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is a picture. He's saying, look, I'm constantly sinning. I'm too sinful to even speak what they are saying. He was humbled. And what's so amazing about this, his honest understanding of himself and the punishment that he deserved led to an immediate response from God. An immediate response from God. He didn't have to do anything. He was humbled, recognized himself, and immediately the angel grabbed tongs. He couldn't touch the burning coal because this is the altar of God. The angel couldn't touch the burning coal with his hand, so he grabs the tongs, brings the coal, and puts it to his lips. And what does he say? Behold, this has touched your lips. That is such good news, y'all. He's not only are his lips cleaned, but his guilt has been removed. The coal, the fire in the Old Testament, family, is not a good thing. Yeah, they use fire to heat up metal to burn off the dross. We looked at that in chapter 1, right? When they're trying to purify metal, you got to get it hot. This is not a cleansing fire. This is fire from the altar. This is the sacrificial fire. Fire in the Old Testament was a sign of God's wrath, God's judgment. Fire would consume people. And so Isaiah probably sees this angel after he realizes his distance from God, his unholiness. The angel grabs this fire and is coming at him. He probably thinks, I am toast. Like, I am done. This is it. I'm going to die now. And instead, he doesn't receive the wrath of God. He receives God's grace. This is a beautiful picture of God's cleansing through sacrifice. This reads in verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now that his sin has been removed from his heart, he is able to sing this song. And even more, he's able to now go and proclaim the truth of this song to so many other people. He's able to now walk in this mission that God has given him. How on earth can cleansing and forgiveness and salvation come from something that is typically is actually on the altar, is an instrument of God's wrath and death and atonement? The same thing happened 800 years later on a cross through a different instrument of death, where love and hate met. In that moment, in that place, God loved his son and he hated the sin that his son had to become. He loved us and he hated our sin. And those two things came together in that moment. And that came together in something that was only intended for destruction, the cross. This is an image, looking at Isaiah, of the sacrifice of God being applied to the heart of a sinner. And the only response is total, complete submission and humility. Look in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So this is kind of like this. Isaiah, this is not happening for Isaiah. It's kind of like when John was in the throne room in Revelation. Okay. So Isaiah is brought here in a vision and he's looking at everything that's going on. He's blown away by the holiness of God. He's humbled. He receives the forgiveness of his sin. And he's just viewing the deliberation within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the angels, God's holy counsel. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. It's like he didn't even know where he was going or what he's going to go do. But it was an immediate response of total submission and trust for God. So just like the seraphim, whose eyes were covered, didn't need to see where they were going, whose feet were covered, saying, I'm not going anywhere unless you send me. Isaiah said the same thing. Now, the challenge for us this morning. Some of us have lost that immediate response. Some of us have lost that drive and that passion that we had when we were first shown our sin. We've lost some of that urgency and some of that responsiveness to say, I need to go, I need to speak, I need to say, I need to do whatever you need for me to do, Lord. For some of us, we've grown comfortable. We've forgotten that we don't deserve anything but death. And we don't even deserve to be in the discussion about life and eternity, let alone to have it. So back when I was this is 2006, I was first starting to think, okay, Lord, I do believe you're calling me to preach. I wanted to preach a sermon called Do the Doorposts Have to Shake? Out of Isaiah 6. And I've matured since then, praise the Lord. But, I mean, it was going to be completely devoid of love. Get up and go. Do the doorposts have to shake in order for me and you to go and do what God has called us to do? To go tell people about who he is, to proclaim the holiness of God, to help people to see. I love that verse in Holy, Holy. We sing that, holy, holy, holy. In my heart, I'm holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man, your glory may not see. Holy, holy, holy. There is none beside thee. You're perfect in power, in love, and in purity. This is the God that we're worshiping. And could we possibly develop in our hearts some unction, some desire based on a knowledge of who we are in Christ, what we've received from him, to go and tell other people? Do the doorposts have to shake? Imagine if you were Isaiah, though. See, we've got the closed canon of Scripture. We've got the full gospel. We've got the evidence of the resurrected Messiah. We've got history, thousands of years of Christian church history to help support us, to back us, and we can go take these things to other people. Imagine Isaiah's job. What did God call him to do? A hard message. Verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What kind of message is that? Y'all would have me under the church if I stood up here every week and said over, yep, keep on hearing. Hear indeed, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't actually perceive. See indeed. That's what he's basically telling Isaiah to go and say over and over and over and over again. Remember, their problem was idolatry. The southern kingdom was moving into idolatry. And God is basically saying to them, if you keep this up, you have seen me work. You have thousands of years of my history with you. You know me. You've seen what I can do. You've heard this message. This isn't new. So keep on hearing and don't understand. Keep on seeing and don't actually see. You're going to end up just like these idols that you're worshiping. Unable to see, unable to hear, deaf, dead, blind, unable to respond to me. And so he says, wait a minute, God, that's kind of cold. How long is this supposed to go on? This is hard for us to hear. He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's a long time. God is trying to explain, I'm sorry, but you're not going to really understand. Unless I destroy, unless I take you away, unless I tear you down and humble you, in order for you to be able to truly stop and say, I've been chasing after something that will never chase after me. Instead, God, help me, please. I want you. I need you. And he's committed to these people. This is a hard message. And the reason for it is hard. Remember, God is completely other. He's completely holy. But he says in verse 13, this is the hope. This is God's heart. This is how we know that this isn't just cold. He has not completely abandoned his chosen people. He says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So in this stump, a tree that has been cut down and then burned, I mean, that would look like it is the intention is total destruction. But what is God showing? That stump that has been purged again and again and again. This is a prediction 300 years later, Babylon would come and take Israel away. Every time the Assyrians would raid a different part of the land there, they would take more Israelites away. God is saying, I'm going to do all of that. And once you've gone through all of that, the holy seed is that stump. From that stump will come the holy seed, Jesus the Christ. From that stump will be, isn't it so interesting that God would call that burnt, destroyed, cut down remnant of a tree a seed from which life would come that is holy. Once again, completely set apart, completely other. That's the hope that he's giving them, saying, listen, I know this is going to be rough, but now you're just like the northern kingdom. So you've got to go through some things. And so for us now today, remember chapter 1, he's calling them out for all the sacrifices, all of the things that they're doing. Many of them are things that God told them to do. Some of them are things that are pagan, that have been intertwined with their worship. But they're going through it as ritual. I was talking with a brother about this last week after service. Just going through it as a ritual. Don't really mean it. Doesn't mean anything to them. Going through all of those things and not truly pursuing after God. For us today, what are we in this relationship with God for? What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing his blessings? Are we pursuing his favor? Are we pursuing what it feels like to be counted among his adopted and in his family? Or are we pursuing him? Are we like Judah that does the rituals of worship but doesn't actually worship? Are we like the seraphim who have a true vision of God's holiness? And all we want is to just tell everybody all day long about who God is, his goodness and his greatness. So there's a call here today for us to repent, us to repent of our worship that is devoid of genuine worship, to repent of our short-sighted, minimized view of God's holiness. And that's not condemnation. Repent is a good thing. Repentance is saying, hey, this isn't where I want to be there. God, help me to get there, that we would repent. For some of us, that might be repentance unto salvation for the first time. For some of us, that might be repentance into some differences in the way that we live and the way that we speak and the things that we do. And the second call is once we've repented and once we have sought a true understanding of God's holiness and we've truly engaged in relationship with him, man, got to open our mouths, that we could go and be active in boldness to proclaim there's good news and there's bad news. God loves you. He gave his son for you. Proclaim the good news of Christ. Let them know what comes if they don't, that it might instill hope, like we prayed this morning before service, that the truth of the hope of glory, Christ in us, like Colossians 1, would just penetrate our hearts and that it would penetrate their hearts as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you for this glimpse into the heart of a man who has gone through something that many of us will never experience, a vision of the actual throne room of God. And that seems extreme. That seems like, well, of course, then he responds in total submission. I haven't experienced that. How do I respond? But God, I thank you that we can look through this holy Bible that is completely set apart for the purpose of revealing to us you, our God. That we can then study it and read it and see the way you dealt with people, that we can learn truths that we can apply to our lives, that we can reshape our perspective of you and you in our lives so that we would see your holiness, that we would see your glory, that we would respond in genuine worship. God, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. Father, there's no pretense. All pretense aside, all view and all judgment of what other people might say, do, or think aside, I pray that you would call them into a true relationship with you, that they will want more of you beyond more of anything else. And for those of us who are here today who do know you, call us to a deeper level of love and commitment to you and service to spread the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this time again in your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.